Thank you, Mark. Good morning. We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at verses 30 through 40. And this passage really completes a passage that occurred earlier in the chapter. Jesus went to Nazareth. He taught. He was rejected there in his hometown. And after that, he sent his disciples out on a preaching tour of the villages in Galilee. And that's really where we ended that first section in verse 13, giving them power to do miracles and heal and cast out demons. And now in verse 30, they come back and report to him on their mission. But in between is the story of John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod. And it's an explanation that Mark gives of why Herod was afraid of Jesus. He thought that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And so he tells the story, the account of the execution, the murder of John the Baptist. That's a flashback. But the two, the preaching tour and that event, really fit together as part of our passage this morning. So we begin with verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not have time to eat." They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and he broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. May the Lord bless the reading of this word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, it's a great privilege to be here with your people and to do what we've just done, to open our Bibles freely as we are able to do in this land and read them publicly, meet publicly. It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege that you have given to us in this land and the freedom that we enjoy. And we give you thanks for that. But the blessing of coming together with your people, opening our Bibles together, is a rich blessing that we desperately need. We are to not forsake the gathering together of the saints, because to do so is harmful to ourselves. We need to meet together, to worship together. We need to be instructed in your word and to know your word so that we might grow and learn more about you. And as we learn about you, we trust you more faithfully. We have every reason to trust you And as we study your word, we are convinced of that. That's why this is so necessary. And that's what we see in our text this morning. That's what we're reminded of so obviously, is your sufficiency for everything. In fact, that word sufficiency doesn't do justice. You are more than sufficient. You are infinite. And we lack everything. But through you, through your supply of life and gifts, of ability, you make us more than adequate. And so may we learn the lessons, Father, of that. And may our faith be strengthened. And may we walk as men and women, faithful to you, and seizing opportunities to serve you faithfully. So bless us spiritually, Lord. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us. Life's very discouraging, and it can weigh us down. The physical things of life can weigh us down spiritually. And so, Lord, may we look to you and recall your great promises, and that you are adequate, more than adequate. You are all sufficient for every promise you've made. And be encouraged by that. We pray for those that are discouraged, that maybe are in need of employment or their health is lacking and they need to be encouraged, they need to be healed. You can do all of these things, Lord. May they look to you. And we pray especially for those on the Gulf Coast and in Houston and other places that have been hit very hard by the hurricane. We pray that you would provide for them, that you would bless your people especially, but you have compassion on the needy, and we pray that you would bless those who are there, bless the aid workers and all who are putting themselves in danger or taxing their energies by helping. We pray that you bless them and strengthen them, and may you bring great blessing out of this. And we would pray especially for spiritual blessing to come out of it. So bless your people, Father. Bless us. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and learning together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what can't God do? You'd answer, there's nothing that he cannot do. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's the Almighty. In fact, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, he said to Abraham, what is too difficult for the Lord to do? Of course, there's nothing too difficult for the Lord to do. So, can he create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? Skeptics like that question. And the answer is no. So there are things God cannot do. He cannot do the absurd. He cannot do the foolish. He cannot do the irrational. He cannot make a rock that he can't lift. He cannot do anything that limits himself. He cannot lie. There are things God cannot do. And twice it's repeated in the New Testament that he cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. When something is repeated in the Bible, the Spirit of God is saying this is something we need to take note of. He is completely reliable. God is all powerful. So, do you trust him? Theology, correct theology, is practical. It leads to questions like that. The omnipotence of God, the fact that God is almighty, leads to that question. Do you trust him? We certainly are to trust him. He's a God we can trust. There's a story you've probably heard about Charles Blondin, who was an English acrobat and the first man to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. It was a great sensation. He walked from the American side to the Canadian side and then back. And when he did, the crowd cheered wildly. So he asked them, do you think that I can carry a man across on my back? Yes, yes, we believe. Okay, he said, who will volunteer to go with me? There was silence. A year or so ago, one of the men told that story in the Sunday evening meeting, and I remember it because he told the story well and told some other things that Blondin did, such as he cooked an omelet over the falls and ate it. But also I remember it because when the meeting ended and I got in my car to leave the parking lot, as I was leaving, I turned on the radio and someone was telling that story. From New York or wherever it was broadcast, I just heard it here, and then I'm hearing the same story in the car as I'm leaving, and it ends with the punchline, okay, who will volunteer to go with me? Silence. Repetition fixes things in our minds. So it is with our passage, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, the feeding of the 5,000. It is the only miracle the Lord did that is repeated in all four Gospels. Now, that indicates how important it is and that the Holy Spirit wants us to remember it, to believe it, and learn its lesson, which is there is nothing God cannot do. So trust Him. Now, He doesn't ask us to do zany things like take a tightrope across a dangerous waterfall. But He does say, follow me through an even more dangerous world. And we can do that because He's reliable. He cannot lie. That's what Jesus was teaching His disciples when this incident occurred in Mark chapter 6. The lesson occurred after the disciples returned from a preaching mission Jesus had sent them on throughout the villages of Galilee. He sent them out after His hometown of Nazareth had rejected Him. But then before reporting on their return, Mark includes this flashback on Herod beheading John the Baptist. And together, those two incidents of rejection and violence show the nature of the world into which Jesus was sending His 12 disciples and into which He sends us, sends the church. It is hostile to those who carry the gospel. That's the mission we are all on. Our field of ministry is filled with danger and disappointments. Mark makes that very clear here. And he does so to show the necessity of looking to and trusting in the Lord. But what Mark and the other evangelists demonstrate from the Lord's miracle is that Christ is sufficient. When we look to Him, when we trust in Him, He never fails to meet our needs wherever we are, wherever we go. The disciples learned that on their mission. He had sent them out, you remember, on this preaching tour without money, without food, with only a staff and the clothes on their back. And they were to be trusting the Lord in each town they visited, at each step of the way. They were to be trusting the Lord. And they returned to tell Him of all that they accomplished. He supplied all their needs. The Lord had providentially provided for them and given the success that He'd sent them out to have in preaching and in healing and in casting out demons. But now they needed some time to rest. They needed some time to recuperate. And so Jesus tells them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. And then Mark adds, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So we read in verse 32, they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Luke, in his account of this, records that the place where they went was near Bethsaida on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was chosen by our Lord because it offered a great deal of privacy for them. Well, the vacation was short-lived. In fact, really, it didn't begin because when they arrived, the people were already there. They had seen where they were going. They had run around the rim of the Sea of Galilee, and they were there when the disciples arrived. And Mark wrote in verse 34 that when Jesus went ashore and saw the large crowd, He felt compassion for them. Now that too is a lesson from this passage. Christ cares. He cares about people. And especially he cares for those who are suffering and those who are in need. That's the kind of king that he is. And his compassion, his character is revealed all the more clearly in contrast to King Herod's cruelty in the previous passage. I think we see this contrast between this juxtaposition of one passage with another, one king with another, to bring out with clarity the greatness of our Lord. Think of that passage we looked at last week. Herod takes life. Jesus sustains life. Herod gives a feast for himself and his rich, influential friends. Jesus feeds a multitude of poor, hungry strangers. Herod's feast was immoral. It was prideful and selfish. Christ's feast was pure and selfless. He interrupted his vacation in order to feed and provide for people. The contrast between the two is clear and it is stark. Herod cared for no one but himself. Jesus cared for other people. And he cares for you. When he sees you in whatever your situation is, your distress or your disappointment, he feels compassion for you. It is deep and it is real. It is pure. Don't think that because you can't feel the eyes of the Lord on you that he isn't looking and that he isn't seeing and that he isn't feeling. He is. He is, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the God of all comfort. Now, if you turn back to that passage, you'll see that he's speaking of God the Father. But God the Father and God the Son are one. In fact, if you were in the study in Proverbs a few weeks ago, you know that Mike was referring to that particular verse, John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And that word one, the grammar of it's significant. It's a neutered gender, and it means one thing, one unit. They're distinct persons, but they are the same God along with the Spirit. There's one God who subsists in three persons. And so when we say God the Father is the God of all comfort, that's true of the Son as well. The Father looks through the eyes of the Son. They are one in their compassion, and we can say that Jesus Christ is the God of all comfort as well. And he won't fail you because he is well able to meet all of your needs in his time and in his way, and that's demonstrated here in this passage. But he not only has the power to do that, he has the wisdom to do that. He knows our needs better than we do. We think we know our needs. We think we know what we need and when we need it. And we pray for this or that to have it at this or that time, and we don't receive it. That's because he knows the best for us. He knows what we need and when we need it. And we see that here. He felt compassion for the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he saw immediately that their greatest need was their spiritual need. They had no teachers of God's word. Oh, they had rabbis, Pharisees and scribes who cared about the letter of the law and enforcing obedience to it, but who cared little for the people's souls. These were God's chosen people, and they were neglected. The prophet Hosea had seen a similar problem. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it grieved the prophet. And it grieved the Lord deeply. He felt compassion for them. Then he acted. He did what was necessary. He became a shepherd to the shepherdless. Mark says he began to teach them many things. What followed later was far more dramatic. It was miraculous. But what he did here at the beginning and through most of the day, teaching them and teaching them many things, was more necessary. He taught them a lot, as I said. Mark says many things. We don't know what all those lessons were, but he taught them much that they needed. And the lessons went so long that the disciples felt they needed to stop him. So obviously the Lord feels this is what they need, and he teaches all through the day. And so they came to him and they said, the place is desolate and it's already quite late. So they thought the Lord ought to stop teaching, that he'd let the clock get away from him, as preachers sometimes do, and send the people away to the surrounding village to buy something to eat while they could, while it was still light. It seemed sensible to them. But Jesus had a different idea. He said, no, we can do better than that. You give them something to eat. John said that he did this only to test them. But they didn't know that, and so probably in unbelief, they said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Now, 200 denarii was roughly the amount of an entire year's wage for a laborer. Now, I don't know how that would equate in today's terms and all, but perhaps $50,000, something like that. And so they're saying it would take $50,000 to feed all these people. And they didn't have that kind of money. They didn't have anything. And what they're saying here was not that they were really serious about buying food, but the point is we don't have the means to do that. And what you're asking is impossible, not only from that standpoint, but logistically. How are we going to get this food? How are we going to cater this meal? And it can't be done. That's their point. But Jesus wasn't finished. Since they didn't have the money, he asked, how many loaves do you have? They looked and said, 5 and 2 fish. It was less than a box of crackers and a can of sardines. It wouldn't have fed the 12, much less the crowd. It just wasn't possible. Which is the lesson that the Lord was teaching them. Alexander McLaren wrote that the best preparation for God's servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their stores are small. We need to know the source of our strength. It's not in us. Our strength is in the Lord, and it is in Him alone. Our stores are small. In fact, the reality is our stores are empty. We are dependent on Him. Now, that's the first lesson that he was teaching them here with this test that he gave them. They are not by themselves sufficient for the tasks that he will give them. And he taught that to them in their preaching mission when he sent them out without provisions. They had to depend upon the Lord, and they saw the Lord meet their needs. And here he's teaching that again because they needed to learn what Paul would later say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him. To say I can do all things is quite a statement, and an unrealistic statement. But when we add through him, or in him who strengthens me, well, that's a different thing altogether. Then it is a possibility. Then it's a reality. And we all need to learn that. Then we can walk with wisdom and humility and confidence, we can walk in faith. But first, we must learn that our own stores are small. Often, it's failure that teaches us that lesson. We don't want to fail. We try to avoid failure, and we should try to avoid that. Failure is always painful. But sometimes it's through our failures that we really learn. Abraham experienced a huge failure in Genesis chapter 12. That's really the beginning of the story of Abraham. It begins at the end of chapter 11, but we really pick it up in chapter 12 when there's a famine in the land, and he leaves the land of Canaan and goes to Egypt. He shouldn't have done that. It was not an act of faith. And there he experienced great spiritual, moral failure and was chastened for it by, of all people, Pharaoh, a pagan, corrects him. And so he comes back a chastened man, but he's learned a great deal. And after chapter 12, there's chapter 13, and he returns to the altar in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, he has a great victory over the kings of the east. So his failure draws him back to the altar, and there's victory. He learned from that failure. The disciples' failure here was not looking to Christ. They didn't say, "Lord, we cannot feed them, but you can." Either it didn't occur to them, or they simply doubted that he could do that. After all, the circumstances, the situation seemed to dictate against that. They were in a desolate place. How could they feed, or how could he feed this multitude? Well, that was Israel's failure when God brought them out of Egypt and into a desolate place, brought them into the wilderness. Asaph records their doubts in Psalm 78 and verse 19. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can he do that? Can he feed us out here? And the answer to that is yes. And he did, and he did it daily. And here, the Lord would show the disciples that he can prepare a table in the wilderness as well. Verse 39, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. This is the good shepherd shepherding the sheep, just as he is described as doing in Psalm 23, making his sheep to lie down in green pastures, where he prepares a table. These shepherdless sheep lie down on green grass, where Jesus begins to feed them. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. The result was, Mark writes in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. In fact, the people had all that they wanted. They couldn't eat anymore, and there were leftovers. The disciples picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. So each disciple had a basket for himself, whereas before they only had one small basket between all of them. It was an amazing day. Most people in the ancient world were concerned about having enough to eat each day. Many of them lived day to day. And here they were given a banquet in the wilderness, given so much to eat they couldn't eat anymore, and taught many things. So the Lord blessed them, nourished them spiritually and physically. Mark caps off the story by giving the number of people fed and satisfied, 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Matthew adds that didn't count women and children, which would increase the number. How much? Well, you can imagine. Women and children would make it 10,000, 15, maybe 20,000 people. It was a large multitude of people that he fed from this little bit of food that was found. They all ate. They all were satisfied. How he did it is not explained. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered, how did this take place? What happened? What would they have seen as the Lord broke the bread and it multiplied? And I don't have an answer. Alexander McLaren wrote on that. He said, the pieces grew under his touch, and the disciples always found his hand full when they came back with their own empty. And that's true. How it happened, I don't know, but that's what did happen. Christ filled their empty hands, and they fed the people. Now, that gives a third lesson. The disciples served. It was Christ's work, but he used them in it. He cares for the needy. That's the first lesson that we see in our passage. And the specific lesson he gave them is the second lesson, that he helps and he's able to provide. That's really the main lesson here. He gives help, and he is able to do that abundantly. But the third lesson is God works through people. He uses the useless. He makes them useful and effective. When the disciples gave the little that they had to Christ, they were able to do whatever he told them to do. They fed a multitude. And that's what we do. That's what disciples do. They serve people by giving out what Christ supplies. That may be something literal, like food, as in this case. Maybe it's financial help of some kind, physical help. In fact, that's what we're doing here. We've got a foyer with lots of supplies for those who need it because of the hurricane that has hit the coast. And this is a good thing to do. This is when we have the opportunities, we seize them in whatever they may be. If it's for financial or physical help, that's what we give. And that's what you're doing so generously. There are all kinds of ways in which we do that. The lesson is God will use his people to do his work in this world. And we can do great things for him as we look to him and dispense what he provides. That's what we're to see here. That's what this miracle shows us. He provides faithfully. Most importantly, what he provides is not only material good. That's certainly included, but it's spiritual blessing. It is basically the truth of the gospel, the message that Christ is the Savior of all who trust in him. He is what is pictured here, the bread of life. He saves us and sustains us. We live from him with the life that he gives, the life that's eternal. That's the greatest and the most satisfying blessing there is. And that's the very point that John makes in his account of this in John chapter 6. The next day he explains that he's the bread of life. He's the bread that comes down from heaven. He's the one that supplies eternal life. There's no greater blessing than that. And what is amazing, if we apply this to ourselves, is that he uses us to tell people of this great and glorious good news. He uses us to bring people, sinners, the lost, to him and make them a new creation. Now, we're not adequate for that. We're not adequate to bring this glorious message to the world, but he is, and he uses us in all of our inadequacies to do it. He takes the little that we have, our faith, our knowledge, our spiritual or physical energy, whatever skill we have, and he uses it. And in fact, the faith we have, the knowledge we have, whatever we have is ultimately a gift from him anyway. We're not adequate for that, but he is, and he uses us to do it. He takes the little that we have and blesses it greatly. And we see that here. Someone pointed out, I think it was James Boyce, that Jesus could have fed the multitude differently. He could have simply made a loaf and fish appear in the pocket of each man and woman who were there. Instead, he took the small and inadequate resources of the disciples and gave them back to them in such a way that they were able to feed the multitude with food to spare. He does that with each of us. He doesn't need our service. He's not dependent upon us, but he chooses to use us and use our gifts as we yield them to him. Maybe it's just a kind word that we give at the right time, a word of wisdom when it's needed, taking the opportunity that is given to us. What we need to do is pray, Lord, help me to see the opportunities that are there and have the boldness to act upon them. Our resources are small. They are inadequate, but his are not. He can do a lot with little. He can do a lot with nothing. He is sufficient for everything. And again, the reason is he is God. That's what this incident demonstrated. The one who fed the 5,000 in the desolate place is the same one who led the Hebrews out of Egypt and fed them in the wilderness. So nothing is too difficult for him. He will always provide for us, even in the most difficult of times and places. He's always with us. He is the good shepherd. He never leaves his sheep. And as we walk with him and look to him by faith, he gives us what we need to succeed in our life and in our witness. He will do that because he cares. He is compassionate and he is faithful. We need to remember that because the world into which the Lord has sent us challenges our faith, and it challenges our faith in many ways. It challenges us in regard to our witness. It is a big world, and it is a world that is implacable in its unbelief and its resistance to the truth and the light of God. So who are we to be going out there and feeding this world with the bread of life, that is, giving them the gospel? The people who are naturally indifferent, in fact, people who are by nature hostile to the very things that we stand for and the things we believe and what we tell them. And on top of that, most of them are smarter than most of us. So when you take all of that into account, you can't help but wonder, who's sufficient for that? And that's really the kind of conclusion we should come to, that kind of question we should ask ourselves. Who is sufficient for that? Well, no one is sufficient for that. But remember, what we give to others is not from us. It is from the Lord. That's where the sufficiency is. It is not in what comes from our hands, but from the Lord's hands. His word is sufficient, and his word is powerful. There are other things as well. In fact, this touches on all of life in all its varieties of ways. Life itself is a test, and we're always needing to look to the Lord and ask him for help and blessing. For example, the young begin to wonder, well, where am I going to go to school? Am I going to get into the school that I want to get into? Will I get a job when I get out? And when we get out and get a job, am I going to be able to keep my job? There are all kinds of things in life, every aspect of life, really, that poses a test for us and a challenge for us. And how we respond to that, it is a witness to our faith. And sometimes it's not easy to respond well to the difficulties, but still, we wonder, can God provide for us in every area of life? Is he sufficient for our needs? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Well, we all believe that he can, don't we? Christians believe that. We read about it in the book of Exodus. We don't doubt that. We read about it in the four Gospels. We don't doubt that. But do we trust him to do it in our lives daily? A lot of us probably are more like that crowd at Niagara Falls than we would like to admit. Oh, they believed the acrobat could carry them over on his back, but they didn't want to put that to the test. In that case, I completely understand. I wouldn't have done that either. But in the case of the Lord and his sufficiency, there's no explanation for a child of God's failure to walk by faith. The only reason is weak faith. That explains it. We all suffer from that, don't we? That's why the Lord gave instruction in Matthew chapter 6 on worrying about the basics of life, food and clothing. He said, don't worry about those things. If your heavenly Father feeds the birds, he's going to feed you. You're much more important to him than birds. Well, we believe that, and yet we still worry. So often we're like Jacob. Jacob was a man of genuine faith. He valued the things of God. His brother Esau didn't. But Jacob lived very much of his life by scheming. He lived his life by the way of the world, and it always got him in trouble. When he was an old man, looking back, he confessed, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." But at the very end of his life, when he's blessing his grandsons, he spoke of the Lord as the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. Even in his weak moments, even in his times of failure, God was with him, didn't abandon him, and fed him every day. Literally, his statement is, the Lord who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And he's the same for us. The God of Jacob is the God of the Christian. He is our shepherd. And just as a shepherd takes care of his flock, he protects it and he provides for it, he leads it to green pastures, he feeds the sheep, so too the Lord feeds us. He's always faithful. We need to understand that and believe it and trust him daily, not only for food and finances, but for everything. Life is sprinkled with disappointments, and some of them are bitter. We all have hopes and aspirations in life, and good aspirations in life, and yet we find that oftentimes it doesn't happen. We don't get what we had hoped for, what we had expected, but we should never think that God has neglected us, that he doesn't have a plan for us and even a purpose for those trials and those failures that we experience. Jacob learned from his disappointments. But again, one of the lessons of this miracle is that the Lord cares. He never neglects his sheep. If he looked at that crowd around the Sea of Galilee and felt compassion for them, we can be assured that he's always looking at us with compassion. The words of the psalm are true. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That's an assurance that we have. The trials of this life will not be the sum and substance of our life. A shout of joy will come in the morning because the Lord has compassion personally, individually on you, his people. And remember again, one thing that the Lord cannot do is lie. He keeps his word always. His promises are yes and amen. And so our response to that is to be amen. George Mueller gave an amen to all of that, to the Lord's faithfulness. He is one of the great modern examples of a life lived by faith and of one who experienced God's faithfulness daily in his ministry with the orphans that he cared for. Now, looking back on his ministry, he said, "Not once or five times or 500 times, but thousands of times have we had in hand not enough for one more meal, either in food or funds." In other words, thousands of times we didn't have the funds or the food to feed the orphans. But he said, "Not once has God failed us. Not once have we or the orphans gone hungry or lacked any good thing." And why is that? Because God fed him all of his days. Mueller considered his ministry to be not only for orphans, but also a ministry for Christians to show them that God is faithful. In fact, that's really the main reason that he and his wife chose to have a ministry with orphans. It wasn't simply to feed and take care of them, that was part of it, but it was to demonstrate, as they trusted the Lord, how the Lord can be relied upon to supply all of our needs. It's just as long as we trust him. He never solicited money from people. He only sought provision through prayer. And he wrote that model of faith, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God and being a testimony to the unconverted. It was a model that would strengthen the faith of God's people, but it was also a model, this living by faith, that was a testimony to the unconverted. In doing things God's way so that he gets the glory is the best way to minister and to be a testimony to the unconverted. It's a demonstration that the Lord is real and that he's with us. The world should see that in our lives. The world should see consistency in the life of a Christian, in the faithfulness of God's church. That's what this incident in Mark 6 was intended to encourage. Trust in the Lord so that when the disciples went out into the world to represent him, they would do so with faith and with courage. So how do we get that kind of faith? If we're honest, I think we'd all admit we don't have the kind of faith that we would like. But the Lord indicates how we get that from his response to the crowd. When he saw that the people were like sheep without a shepherd, he began to teach them many things. More than loaves and fishes, they needed spiritual food. They needed God's word. And we need that as well. That's what nourishes the soul and produces faith. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing. Do you want the wisdom Jacob finally got and want it sooner than he got it? Do you want George Mueller's life of faith? Do you want to be a bold servant for the Lord in this world? Then learn from the Lord. That involves study. That involves prayer. What satisfies the soul is the bread that comes from the Lord's hand. What satisfies the soul and feeds it is God's word. It strengthens us. The Lord told his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And what he's describing there is the world. The world is full of wolves. It's a dangerous place, but the Lord is sufficient for it. He will provide what we need as we look to him. And that's how we're to live. And that's what this should teach us. Trust in the Lord. He's more than sufficient. To say the Lord is sufficient really doesn't begin to touch on the greatness of our God. We should look to him. But of course, if you're here without him, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, that's what you need. You need to trust in him. And we invite you to do that, to come to him. He is sufficient for our greatest need, which is what? The forgiveness of sin. You're a sinner. We all are sinners. But he paid for those sins through his death and paid them in full for all who believe in him. And now all one must do is trust in him. So if you're here without Christ, we invite you to believe. And you who have, learn the lesson of this great miracle that the Lord is sufficient. We must simply look to him and trust him. Great text, great passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and what a great miracle it was. Certainly you want us to reflect deeply on this miracle. It's the one that's repeated in all of the Gospels. And so we pray that you would do that and instill within our hearts great confidence in yourself, great confidence in your Son, great confidence in our triune God. May we walk by the Spirit and be faithful. Give us what's lacking. And what's lacking in us is understanding and faith. We are weak. Make us strong, Father, in your service. We thank you for all that we have in your Son. He is all sufficient. It's in his name we pray. Amen.